May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Well, we've been in the Old Testament for 2 months here on Sundays, and today we jump too deep in the New Testament, so I want to make sure that we're all clear on where we are within the timeline of Scripture. Our reading for today comes from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, which means we are now in the period of the early church, after Jesus has died, risen, and returned to heaven. Now, you'll remember that Paul, formerly Saul, was an itinerant missionary who maintained contact with churches that he had planted through letter writing. Today, we have read from one of those letters. I want you to imagine for a moment finding a shoebox full of letters in your late grandmother's attic. None of them are dated. Each letter in the box has multiple levels of mystery. You don't personally know the authors. You don't know how your grandmother knew them, their reason for writing, whether your grandmother had written them first, or if she ever responded to this letter. And you also don't know what was going on in your grandmother's life when she received the letter. How old she was, where she lived, was she yet a mother or grandmother? The only information you have to go on is what's actually written on the paper. You read through the letters and try to fill in the gaps, but you realize that many of the gaps are vast. And to fill them in, you're having to do a little bit of guesswork. "I'm sorry you had a bad week" could reference anything from a difficult test at school to the death of a loved one. It's just hard to know. Now, imagine instead of reading your grandmother's old letters, the shoebox actually belonged to a stranger. Now, you would understand even less, right? Now, imagine the letters belong to a stranger who lived 2,000 years before you were even born. This is where we find ourselves with respect to Paul's letters. As readers of someone else's mail, that's us, we must work to reconstruct the context of what Paul is up to when he pens the letter, what prompts him to write in the first place, and what's happening in the community to which he writes. As you can imagine, this leads to a lot of interpretive disagreements among scholars. There is just so much that we cannot know, and even less that we can know for certain. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi is largely a letter of friendship and encouragement. He offers a warning or two along the way, but mostly he builds up the church and acknowledges the good that they are doing. Paul writes while he's imprisoned for the gospel, and he uses himself as an illustration to demonstrate to the church how being in Christ brings peace and joy that are independent of one's circumstances. In today's text, Paul urges the Philippians to unity, desiring they be in full accord and of one mind. He instructs them not to seek their own way, but to be humble and to look out for the interest of others. And he does this by pointing them to the example of Jesus. Beginning in verse 6 and running through verse 11, Paul quotes what may be one of the most ancient portions of the New Testament. This Christ hymn was likely already familiar to the Philippians in the way hymns like "Amazing Grace" or "Be Thou My Vision" are familiar to us. Now, around here, when we're talking about hymns, we usually open our hymnals, but I'm going to ask you instead to open your Bibles and follow along with me a bit. Please open to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 5. In your pew Bibles, this is page 197. Confirmands, in your Bibles, you'll find it on page 2102. So we're in Philippians 2. Beginning with verse 5, page 197 in your pew Bible, or 2102 in your confirmation Bible. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Now, if you notice, there's a little textual note there, and this could rather be translated, let the same mind be in you that you have in Christ Jesus. So either Paul is saying, be like Jesus, imitate Jesus, or he is saying, be who you already are because you are a community that is in Christ. I find this latter reading compelling because Paul follows it up with a hymn from their own tradition, as if it is evidence that supports his argument. Again, we could think about Amazing Grace. Can you imagine how those words from that song might be quoted back to us to remind us of who we are? If we were in the midst of conflict and were behaving in a way that was not graceful, the words of that familiar hymn might remind us, hey, don't you guys sing these words? Don't you profess to be people saved by grace? Those who were once blind but now can see? So why don't you act like it? Here, Paul uses evidence from one of the Philippians hymns as support that they live in self-giving unity. Regardless of which translation we favor, the result is the same. Christ's life is a pattern of behavior for the church. In verse 6, this is where the hymn actually starts. In verse 6, we read that though Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not treat this as something to be grasped or exploited. Rather, verse 7, Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. The form of God condescends to take on human flesh like ours. Now, we call this the incarnation. We could say that Philippians 2 is the poem version of the baby laid in the manger in Bethlehem. There may be no sheep, shepherds, or census, or star, or wise men, but this is the Christmas story in verse. So, Merry Christmas, everyone. God comes to us in an act of costly solidarity. Jesus puts on flesh and lives in obedience to God's kingdom values. Of course, there's more to the story. Verse 8, Jesus humbles himself in obedience, even to the point of death, and death on a cross at that. This span could not be greater. From the rank and honor Jesus had available to him all the way down to where his condescension and humility landed him, crucifixion. But there's more to the story yet. A stunning reversal. Verse 9. Because of this emptying, because of this obedience, therefore God exalted him even higher than where he had started, giving him the name above all others. And creation takes note of this. Every knee bending in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth. And every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now this hymn includes an incredible claim. Did you catch it? The whole world will come to know and confess Jesus as Lord. But think about this for a moment. When this hymn was first sung, how many people were making this confession relative to the population of the earth? Very few. It would have been unthinkable to conceive of a day when every tongue in all the created order would confess Jesus as Lord. And yet, here we are. A community on the other side of the globe, 2,000 years later, still confessing the name of Jesus. Still confessing these same words, even. Words that were some of the very first articulations of the meaning of the Christ event. What is more, today we are mindful that all over the world are other communities making this same confession. On every continent, there are communities like ours, who also sift through these old letters for encouragement and for understanding of who God is and thus how we should live. And you know what? The conclusions we all draw from our detective work are vastly different. We fill in the gaps in substantially different ways. In fact, in many cases, we have more differences than we have commonalities with communities of Christians around the world. But today, we remember and we celebrate what we share, a common confession that Jesus is Lord, a common understanding that the incarnation demonstrates the nature of God's love for creation, a common celebration of the meal that reminds us of who our God is as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Our God is the one who empties himself to be in relationship with us. Now, it's a common cliche to say that there's more that unites us than divides us. We agree on more than we disagree on. But I don't think that's true. I think in the church universal, there's much more that divides us than unites us. And I think even here in the local church, it might be a toss-up. But what is true is that those select points of agreement, what does unite us, matters so much more than the things that divide us. If we're measuring by quantity of issues, division reigns. But if we're measuring by the quality of our agreements, unity comes out on top. No contest. So today, we celebrate with our varied sister churches around the city, the country, and the world. We will eat the bread, drink the cup, and confess Jesus is Lord. And we will recommit ourselves to living into the Spirit of Christ reflected in this ancient hymn. Today, we celebrate that even in our grievously splintered state, we are the Church Universal, confessing in all times and all places until that day when we become the Church Triumphant and every tongue joins the confession. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.